We have often thought on Isaiah as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, and we return to this book again this morning. We'll be reading chapter 49, verse 22 through 26, a short passage but full of many good things in the way of God's grace to us in His Son. Let's first ask His blessing on His Word. Our Father and our God, as we continue to seek Your face in worship, serving You with our hearts and our minds, we pray that You would bless Your Word to us. Send Your Holy Spirit to bring these words that He has authored through the prophet Isaiah, and in preaching again this morning through these words, make for us to hear His voice, speaking loud of Christ in the Scripture, and make for our hearts to have a greater sense of the call of the gospel upon us and toward us. And we pray that we might respond with faith, with hope, and with love. And we ask that our understanding and faith in Christ might grow and become stronger, and more His love toward us, which is strong forever. We pray that You'd show us Your Son, and as You do, that our hearts would be encouraged, our confidence would be truly in Him, and that we might go praising and loving not only the things that we've heard, but that One who has spoken from heaven. And so give Your blessing again on Your Word as we pray this day. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. Isaiah 49, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And thus far the Word of God. I ask you this morning, what is the greatest? What is the most needed thing that someone could say of your children? What's the greatest thing, the most needed thing that could be said? We can probably think of many things we would like them to say, such as compliments. But what's the greatest? What's the needed, the most needed thing that one could say of your child? Well, the very asking of that question, what is the greatest, what is the most needed, puts us right down into the lowest parts, the most desperate situations of all possible situations. And there you and I would probably say, to save the life of my child. That's the greatest. That would be the most needed thing. Wouldn't we agree with that? When the fireman meets us at the front lawn with these words, when our child is calling from within our burning house, and we know there's nothing we can do. And he looks us in the eye and says, I will save your son. Wouldn't we agree with these words and find them the most treasured things when law enforcement agencies converge on our house? They look us in the eye and they tell us with utmost seriousness that we will bring back your kidnapped child. Wouldn't we agree with these words? when the surgeon, world-renowned, reputable surgeon, meets us in the waiting room and having said these words to us that he will save our son, that we find hope and assurance once again. I think that the greatest words that could be uttered are, "I will save your son." Here all the compliments that we might want to hear fall short. They actually ring hollow. But these words prove to be the greatest, the most needed, the most profound, the most assuring words that could ever be told to us. And they are likewise what God says in the passage that's before us this morning. He said these through Isaiah to Judah in her 7th century setting in view of her captivity for her sins in Babylon. "I will save your sons." Verse 25. He looked them bravely in the eye. He met them on the front lawn, in the waiting room, and said, "I will save your sons." His words echo all the way down to us today, such that whatever sin, whatever snare, whatever death, whatever destruction, God is willing and God is able to save his sons. Now, God is not sexist. He's not chauvinistic that he would save only sons and not daughters, or exclude daughters and have only sons. We're shown at verse 22 that daughters are included in this promise as well. God would save Judah's sons, Judah's children. From generation to generation, all the elect would be saved, both sons and daughters. And so this reference to sons at verse 25 in the male, it is what it is. But it's nothing new. Isaiah has been speaking of this kind of promise throughout the passage. There was before Judah's invasion and captivity in the 6th century B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that sons, as we see in verse 17, were seeking to protect their walls. Yet they were taken nonetheless into captivity. Judah, as we read at verse 20, was then bereaved of her sons. Even so, because of the hope that's held out in the gospel, because of the God who is faithful to his people, to his covenant throughout the generations, even so, it seems Gentile sons would come to the Lord God. They would be brought once again to him. Jews, Gentiles from among the nations and the peoples. That's what our passage picks up on at verse 22. That's the overarching promise that he says at verse 25. "I will save your sons. I will save whoever hears my word. I will save whoever believes the promise I utter as it relates to my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All flesh," it says, "will know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer." And so all these sons and daughters, Jews, Gentiles, all who hear the word and believe in God's anointed Messiah, they would be saved. That's what the prophecy envisions. People from every nation, every tribe, every tongue and people and culture, because God is one who in Christ, we're told, will bring many sons to glory. Romans chapter 8. He'll bring back his elect. But how is it? How is this promise of God brought to pass? What makes this promise so sure, so certain that we would trust him, that we would look to him for this promise to come about? Well, it's all because of his own sovereign power. That's why. It's because of God. It's because of who he is, how he acts, his sovereign power. It's because of his almighty strength to do exactly what he wills to do, exactly how he wills to do it, when he will do it, without anyone, without anything getting in the way. That's why. It's because God is powerful. He is sovereign in his grace. That's what sovereignty is all about. Unhindered, bringing to pass what you want to do. It's not mere skill, like a surgeon or a fireman. It's sovereignty. It's being able to do whatsoever you will to do, and God alone is sovereign. So it's because of who God is that we have the assurance that what He says is true. I will save your sons. You just look at the way the passage is put together. It begins with God's sovereignty. Verse 22, thus says the sovereign Lord, the Lord God. It ends with God's sovereignty. Verse 26, all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And everything that is set in the context there between those verses has those as the reference point. It's almost as though God has framed this picture by His sovereignty. It frames everything that is within about God saving His sons. And so then we want to see two features of God's sovereign power as it's displayed in the gospel. Remember that Isaiah is preaching good news. He's preaching good news. The first one is this, God's sovereign power that draws the elect. The second one is God's sovereign power that defeats the enemy. There's an enemy that's holding that must be defeated, and there are people who must be drawn. And God does both of them because He's sovereign in His grace. First, we see that God will save His sons because of a sovereign power that draws the elect. We see this by the common gestures at verse 22, don't we? We see there the gestures of the lifting of the hand, the raising of a standard or a banner. We can relate to those kinds of gestures. We see them all the time. We lift the hand to get attention. We raise it in the classroom to our teacher so that we'll be called on to give the answer. We signal to another person where we are so that we would have the attention come to us. We raise it in the courtroom to call attention to what we say is the truth. So help us, God, who is truth. We see raised banners all the time. They are that by which people voice their convictions in protest at political gatherings. We see raised banners or standards in stadiums for whatever team is the one we're rooting for, that we prefer. Businesses raise banners to advertise their products. We can relate to these kinds of gestures, but both of these gestures are calling attention to something that has to do with the one who lifts and raises, what his thoughts are, or what he provides and offers. In this case, God lifts his hand. God is the one who raises the standard. God calls attention to himself. God, by that lifting, is drawing attention to himself. He's sovereign in his grace that what he proclaims is what he will provide. What he is advertising is what he will accomplish and apply to those who believe. It's setting forth the biblical doctrine of effectual calling. Irresistible grace that God sovereignly, God effectively calls and draws a sinner so as to save him. I will save your sons. They're not something possible that they might be. They're not things potential that they may be. No, these are things that are powerful so that they will be. It's effectual calling. It's irresistible grace. They're so powerful that they cannot be resisted. As the New Testament teaches us, Jesus himself, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's irresistible grace. That's effective calling. And he said, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's effective. You notice that one is unable to come until God is sovereignly gracious in effecting that change so that they come. Another verse is this, Romans 8. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. You notice that there's a line that's uninterrupted. God is sovereignly from eternity, having chosen, determined, called, and justified. He has saved them. Which is why Paul says at 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. They go together. They're synonyms. He has saved us, having called us in His power. That's the doctrine of effectual calling. Grace that's irresistible. God working through the gospel to bring His sons to Himself and save them. That's precisely what Isaiah is going to preach again in chapter 55. That His word goes forth and it accomplishes that for which it is sent. The rain comes down and provides water for the crops to grow up and to have food for man. Even so, does My word part and not return to Me empty. God accomplishes these very things. We see all this at Isaiah 49, verse 22. There's cause and effect. You notice that God lifts His hand. He raises the standard and the people come. He lifts His hand and calls and they leave and they come to Him. Without that, they wouldn't come. But because of that, because of God's signaling, they then come. I will lift My hand and they will bring your sons. God causes what He effects and He effects what He has caused. He will save His sons graciously and so He draws them sovereignly. That's the key doctrine of the gospel. He lifts His hand. He displays a banner so that it can be seen far away. And all of these elect among the mass of humanity, these chosen sons and daughters, they come being humbled by God. They're in their sins and their captivity and they say, I've had enough. I must flee where I'm at. Freedom is offered to me and I'll go and I'll receive it. You see, those are the people from among the mass of humanity are humbled for their sins. And they come as children, they and only they, to receive the kingdom. You notice that the text speaks of it in terms of children. Those whom Jesus said, you must be like one of these, otherwise you'll not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's the way it is when God calls. He speaks in such a way that we're humbled and we're brought low such that we can only be led and guided by Him to receive salvation. Just look at the way these children are returning. In verse 22, the imagery there, they're led by the hand. They're carried on the hip. They're brought in the arms. They're carried on the shoulders. All these sons and daughters so called by God, unless you become like one of these, Jesus' word is true, you'll in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. What a happy return. All these children on the shoulders of those being brought, being led in the hand, swaddled in the arms. That's what it is to come into the kingdom of heaven. You come as a child. You come wanting to learn. Wanting to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. This is all God's sovereign work, leading sinful people to come as ready children. I will save your sons. That's the sovereign power of God drawing the elect. It's so sovereign, it's so irresistible and effective that it makes all things to work for its accomplishment. You just look at it again, verse 23. Kings who once were their captors. They now become their guardians, their supporters, their servants even. They're also brought to submit to God's will, that though maybe not with a believing heart themselves, yet they come with a readiness to let them go free. They cannot but submit to God's decree. God, by drawing sons to himself, makes his children to rise therein above kings, and kings to be put beneath their feet, because they, as children, united to Christ by faith, rise above the world. And like kings that are under Christ's feet, so they're under their own feet as well. A sovereign call that takes you out of captivity and lifts you up, in the words of Psalm 113, to sit with princes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so kings can do nothing but, verse 23, the image, bow down and lick the dust of your feet. God's made you by sovereign grace to triumph over the world and all enemies to himself. It's sovereign. All that God tends and intends comes to pass. You notice it again, verse 24 to 25. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Is it possible that such a fireman would save our son from a burning building? Is it really possible that a surgeon could save my child from this disease? I will save your sons, is what God says of his elect children. Can these captive sinners be removed? Well, look at the text. Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away. The prey of the tyrant will be rescued. That's sovereign grace. That's irresistible grace. They cannot be kept from God. Since God is absolutely sovereign, it is absolutely yes and amen that a sinner called by God will come to him. It all makes the point that God is sovereign. So sovereign that he not only calls, he not only draws, but in those things he saves his own people. How far away was it from the promised land? We're talking a long way. That's a long journey. There would be many trials, many pitfalls, many sore things through which those people would have to pass. Would they not give up and say, oh, it's better for us to live here in Babylon? But no, God brought them back. It's a sovereign work. And in the same way, you look at all the places where you've been outside of Christ. Isn't it amazing that some of our testimonies, those of us not raised in a Christian home, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? All of our ignorance, all of our resistance to God, rebelling time after time. And yet here we are today, worshiping the name of the Lord our God. Why is that? God is sovereign. God's love is so triumphant that once he's determined to save his own, I will save my sons, cannot but happen. It's sovereign grace. It's like a strong magnet. You know, some of these big magnets that you can hold and they just from across the room, paper clips, screws, metal objects, they just immediately sift right across the floor. And that's what God does. He draws us and we bang into something else, but no matter, the magnet is solid and it moves around the object and comes, and it may hit another one, but no matter, the magnet is drawing. And God, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word, how many times did you hear the gospel before you believed? And there are some of us that it took time to sink in. God had to put larger objects before us so that we would say that even amidst that trial, we'd bump into it, but it would only lead us to come round because God was drawing us. I will save your sons. Sovereign, effective grace. But secondly, the gospel displays that other feature that I mentioned. He not only is sovereign in his power and his grace that he draws the elect, but it's sovereign power that also defeats the enemy. Not only draws the elect, it defeats the enemy. It's not one without the other. It's one because of the other. You say, how is it that God could effectively draw people from far away outside of Christ? Well, it's all because of these wonderful words, solemn words. At verse 25, it notes the basis on which this can happen. Surely, says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. How does God sovereignly save us? Well, he contends. He gets into the fight. He gets right into the obstruction. If you have ears to hear it, this is speaking of God drawing the elect from their captivity of sin based on and rooted in the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. That's what Isaiah is preaching here. Christ is the one who has contended. And God has called us, and so then sinners come. That's what Isaiah is preaching. The death of Jesus Christ as the basis on which God calls and draws and brings his people home once again. But before I get into that, to make it even more clearer, the other matter of the text is this. If Christ is the contender, then who is this tyrant of verse 25? Of whom is it speaking? Who is this mighty man? Who is the one who contends with the people God calls and saves as sons? Well, it can't be Nebuchadnezzar. He's long dead from the scene of history by this time. It can't be Cyrus, who is the reigning emperor. Because Cyrus, you remember, is God's servant, is freeing them and letting them go. So who is it? Well, it's none other than the enemy of God and his sons, the devil. It's Satan. It's the accuser of the brethren who accuses before God night and day, who prowls around roaring as a lion, seeking someone to devour. He's the one who contends with God's elect. He's the tyrant. He's the mighty man with whom God in Christ enters into the scuffle and comes to fight. The contender then is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one in this passage. You remember that he is the one, as we've seen before, who is speaking through Isaiah. It's Christ who's speaking. He is the first person. Throughout the passage, he is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the mighty one of Jacob who speaks to his people over against the devil's work against them. So then you back up to verse 24 and you read it through verse 26 again, but with Christ as the speaker, and it all comes alive. The gospel pops out at us. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant, the devil, be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I, Christ, will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. It's Christ who speaks. He's preaching his own cross. His own death at the cross at these verses. Can then it be that such a foe would be defeated? Could it really be that the power of sin would be broken from God's people? Can the penalty of sin really be paid for their sins? Can it be? And if so, how? Well, God enters into the very thoughts of such a person,
I wondered if you've ever asked that of yourself. Can it really be that I could be taken out for my sins? That my sins could be forgiven? Well, God enters into those very thoughts at verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, the prey of the tyrant be rescued, for I will contend. It's sovereign power that's displayed in defeating the enemy, crushing him, breaking his power. As he earlier set forth, his sovereign power in drawing the elect, here he sets forth his sovereign power in defeating the enemy. It's all because Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. They will bring your sons. I will save your sons, is the message. Such sovereign power displayed in the death of Christ. Do you not yet see it out of Isaiah? Well, maybe the New Testament will be helpful. You go to 1 John chapter 3 in the 8th verse. John the Apostle writes there that the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy them. Unloose them. Make them of no effect. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus taught us to pray? To deliver us from the evil one. Isn't that what Jesus said at Matthew chapter 12, verse 29? When there he is doing his miracles and taking out unclean spirits from various people. And the Pharisees come and they say, he casts out demons by Beelzebul. And Jesus says, well, if that's the case, then Satan's crushing his own kingdom. That doesn't make sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. But he is like the strong man that enters into the tyrant's house. And he binds up the strong man. And he plunders his possessions. That's what our Lord Jesus was doing in his ministry. That is indeed precisely what he did at the cross. He bound the strong man. Revelation 20, he bound him, sent him to the abyss so that he could not deceive the nations. And thus dying and having risen, he lifts up his hand. He raises his banner and says, sons and daughters, come, I've contended with the foe. I've mortally struck him. Come, all the alien free. Come one, come all who will come to be saved. The strong man is bound such that his sons, God's sons, may come. That's exactly what Jesus was teaching. John chapter 12. You note those words, if I be lifted up. And he was speaking there of the manner of his death. If I be lifted up, what will be the result of that? I will draw all men to myself. I will draw the Jew over there scattered in Babylon. I will draw the Gentile way over there. If I be lifted up, I will draw all to myself, all the sons and daughters of God, all the elect will come. But you notice it's rooted in. It's based on the death of Christ. And because of Christ contending with the foe, therefore God sovereignly, having accomplished that by grace, sovereignly draws his own home to himself. It's no wonder that our passage in Isaiah is framed with those references to the sovereignty of God, so that we would see the good news in the context of Jesus and his almighty power. What does it say about all the certificate of our debts, our violations of the law of God, all those infractions of his law? It says that Christ, took the certificate out of the hands of the enemy and he nailed it to the cross. And there, dying, paid for all those sins, having triumphed over them by it. He disarmed rulers and authorities, spiritual forces of darkness, because of his death on the cross. There's that standard lifted up. There are those hands lifted wide for all to see our Savior crucified for our sins. That's what that sign is indicating. That's what Moses indicated when he lifted up that standard of the serpent in the wilderness. So to all those who were bitten by the effect of the serpent's bite, the curse for sin, and have something to look at and see Christ offered up for sinners. And that would be the very ground of their acceptance once again and their healing. Friend, do you see it this way? Is that standard high and lifted up enough for you to come this very day and say, in Jesus Christ, I'll have a Savior for my sins. I'll have one who will wash them all away, forgive them every one. Dear Christian, do you see it this way? Do you say with verse 26, verse 23, that you know that this is the Lord? That in what the preacher is saying to me this day, that it's Christ who's calling me to believe and receive these very things. Why would I ask you that? Well, so that in seeing it afresh, as you did that first time, perhaps some time ago, that you'll know it again. And that as those who, as the children of God, would hopefully, verse 23, wait for me and not be put to shame. Not be put to shame. That's the driving application of the passage. Why does God show us His sovereign power in defeating the enemy? Why does God show us His sovereign power drawing the elect? It's so that we would not be ashamed in His presence. That's sovereign grace. He doesn't want us to be ashamed. Christ has died. His blood has been shed. He's not done this so that we'll be ashamed. Indeed, He's done this so that we'll be assured. God wants you to be comforted. He wants you to be assured. And so there's nothing in this passage for you to do. If you want an application, there are 10 commandments. There are plenty of things in the New Testament for you to be told to do. But God says, no, above, before all those things, in all those things, I want you to know something. I want you to know that I'm the Lord. I'm your Savior. And I've done all these things so that you would stand before me, confident, assured, not ashamed. That's my sovereign grace to you. Sins that daily testify against us, they're troubling enough. We have others that tell us about our sins. They've made their mark upon us. We have an enemy that, though defeated, still accuses us. He still seeks after us. He's trying to hunt us down. Future sins, past sins, remaining sins, all besetting sins. But by the message that's preached here, all forgiven sins. And that's what God wants you and me to lay hold of. That we not be ashamed before God. You see, here's God as we come full circle. He's meeting us on the lawn. He's there with us in the waiting room. And He's saying, I will save your sons. I'm the one who saves my people. And you need to be assured of that. Isn't that the greatest thing? The most needed thing that needs to be said about our own children? It certainly is. But if we would see it true for them,
over and above all our worries, all our wonders, all our ways, we must first have a living conviction that it's true about ourselves. Such that with that living conviction, out of that we live the gospel. And the gospel is brought to have its testimony even toward our children. That it's true for us. God has saved us. As we live in that, there is no shame. There's only freedom. There's freedom of sovereign grace that therefore hopes, therefore trusts all things, therefore loves, since He's first loved us. And so today you go with the comfort and the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. He has drawn me that I would be my beloved and He would be mine. What a precious thing that God would save His own people. Sovereign power that draws the elect and sovereign power that defeats the enemy. All for our salvation. Let us pray and give our thanks. Our Father in heaven, as we think on this wonderful passage of our Savior setting forth good news that He by His death would accomplish for us, and that He, by the sending of His Spirit, would apply to us. Lord, what wonderful things You would have us to hear. And we thank You that as many and as troubling, as frequent as our sins are, that because of the death of our Savior, there is peace, there is forgiveness, and there is assurance in Your sight. And we pray that You'd bless this word to us, that in the richness of the doctrine, that there might be in our hearts and minds the way of thinking and trusting that is honorable to You, and that by which You bless our hearts each day. Father, hear us and make this word effective, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.